to the church in Thessalonica. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how important it can be to get some background information. So today is going to be kind of an intro to this book. We're going to try to think about how God started this church and how he brought Paul there with the gospel. We're going to get some historical background before he ever got there. It kind of made me think about taking a trip and how in the past when I've driven down the highway and been on a long trip, like when Carol and I did a three-month road trip back in 99, we kind of planned our route. And as we decided on places that we wanted to go, we also looked to see what things we could do in those places, what was there, what would maybe be interesting to us, whether it was some Civil War sites or, you know, places that had special interest because of the American Revolution, so on and so forth, as well as just seeing the beauty of it. We were leaf peepers that year as we went through the Northeast and then down the East Coast. And that happens every time I've taken a long trip. I hardly have to do it anymore with Google Maps, but I used to pull out a Randy McNally and I would trace a line where we were going, and then my trusty navigator, my wife, or if Christopher, my oldest son, was with us, he would be the navigator and say, okay, you're getting off this exit, and you know, we'd do it that way. Now we just look on the map that's on our phone and it tells us, turn left now. Yeah. And if you miss it, turn left, turn left, turn left. So anyway, I thought it would be really good for us just do an introduction to this book so we can kind of get a picture of where Paul went, how the gospel got there, and the beginning or the birth of the church there. So I thought it would be good for us to start with the city and the people of Thessalonica. So Thessalonica was originally named Therma. Now, by the way, this is going to be kind of more like a classroom setting this morning. I'm not preaching at you. We're just kind of, I'm being a teacher to give you some historical information that will help us understand the book better. So it was originally named Therma, and the reason it was is because there were many hot springs in the area. So we get the word thermal, of course, from that word. But in 315 BC, Cassander named it Thessalonica after his wife. And his wife was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So Cassander actually was one of the four generals that served alongside Alexander as he conquered the known world. And when Alexander died at an early age, around 30, unexpectedly, the empire he had built was split into four different sections, and Cassander was one of the kings. He was a king up in the Macedonian area. So he had renamed the city from Therma to Thessalonica because of his wife's name. It later became known at some point as simply Salonica. But it's had various names throughout the centuries, and today it's called Thessaloniki. So it is one of the few cities, actually, that if you study the New Testament and you see where Paul went and all the different cities that he took the gospel, most of those cities are no longer there. Well, there's archaeological things that you can go see, statues or columns and torn down temples and that kind of thing. But most of the cities are no longer there. But Thessalonica or Thessalonica is still there. It's one of the few cities. It has a population today of around 400,000. So it's, you know, 100,000 more than what we have here in Anchorage, approximately. The city was conquered by Rome in 168 BC. And in 146 BC, when Rome organized Macedonia as a province, they had provinces all over the place, it became a province, then it was made the capital of the province of Macedonia. When Paul made his journey to the city, that we'll read about in a few minutes, it boasted a population around 200,000. So it was a big city back in first century. And that's just 100,000 less than what we have here. In 42 BC, Thessalonica was made a free city. I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. But it was made a free city by Anthony and Octavian. Now, Octavian would later be called Caesar Augustus. And you've read of Caesar Augustus if you've read the Gospels. He was the Caesar that did the taxation thing that brought about Jesus going to Bethlehem and so on. So it was given the status as a free city because they had sided with Anthony and Octavian over Brutus and Cassius. So there was kind of a civil war in Rome, and they sided with the right side, and they got a reward of being a free city. The majority of the inhabitants were Greeks, but there was also a mixture of a lot of different ethnic groups, including a Jewish contingent, according to Acts 17. We'll read about that in a moment. Acts 17, 1 through 10. Today it's an important industrial and commercial city in modern Greece, and it's second in population only to Athens. So it's a big city in Greece today. It served as an important ally in World War I, and in World War II it was captured by the Germans. And the Jewish population then of around 60,000 people were deported and exterminated, part of that great tragedy. Today, about half of its population, from what I've read, is Jewish. So, Joel, if you'd bring up the map that can give us a picture of Paul's first and second missionary journey. So this gives you a bigger picture. It may be hard to read some of the places on it, but both journeys started out of Antioch and then went up into Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Perga of Pamphylia, Pisidian Antioch, all these different, you notice all the different provinces, Cappadocia, Galatia, Phrygia, Pisidia, Lycia, and Pamphylia, and then Mysia up top, and Bithynia, and Pontus, etc. Those are all those provinces, and Paul is taking out the gospel in the first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 13 through 14. They go where the red line is. They go up into Galatia and preach the gospel in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch of Pisidia and Perga of Pamphylia. And then they came back, and kind of reminds me, if you look at the red, the way I always remember this first journey is it kind of looks like an old styled oil lamp that would have a wick on it and the smoke's coming out of the wick. Makes sense, right? You see it, right? That's the symbol that I see. You don't have to see it. The second missionary journey, which is when the church was started in Thessalonica, goes up into that same area at the beginning, and then goes up to Troas, you see, and then up into Macedonia, drops down into Achaia, which is where Corinth and Athens was, and then went over to Ephesus, and then dropped down and ended back up at Antioch. So that gives you a big picture. And by the way, if you want to know what that looks like to me, it looks like a big arm, like a Popeye arm, and it's got a claw at the end of it. You see it, right? I know, it's kind of like looking at clouds. What do you see? And that's what I see. It helps me to remember it. And then the third journey, which I don't have on a map for you, is almost the same as the second missionary journey, but there's a return. He does the same pattern, and then he returns so it doesn't drop down at the bottom and so on, but he returns to those cities and heads back. So the city of, and if you'd bring up the next map there, we'll just give you a bigger picture of the where Thessalonica is located and where we're going to be focusing our attention. as we go through it. So this city of Thessalonica, I'm kind of stumbling because I've always referred to it as Thessalonica. How many of you have referred to it that way? Right, see? But it would be better translated as Thessalonica with a lower I sound to it. So you'll forgive me if I use one and the other at the same time. And it's like, I don't want to keep stumbling, but that's why I've been kind of stumbling. My wife understood that. She was shaking her head, yes. I don't know if that meant she recognized that I was stumbling or that she understood why I was stumbling. So if you'll notice, Thessalonica was situated at the head of the Thermaic Gulf. So the Aegean Sea, go back to the other map if you would, Joel. So the Aegean Sea here on the other side of what is modern Greece is the Adriatic Sea, which connects also with Italy, the big boot coming down. So at the head of that is what's referred to as the Thermaic Gulf, kind of like we have in Anchorage, you know, we've got the Gulf of Alaska and then we come in into Anchorage. So it was like that, and it was located right at the very top of it. And it became an important seaport, and it was rich in agriculture in Macedonia. It served as a seaport that would ship all the produce that would come from the rich plains of Macedonia. So it had a sheltered harbor, which was made into a naval station and equipped with docks by the Romans. So that tells you it was an important place in the Roman world. Its midway position between the Adriatic, you got to get a picture, it's on the other side of the map there, the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea, and then you have what's known as the Hellespont, which was passageway through to the Black Sea. So it was situated about halfway between essentially Rome and the Black Sea, and consequently it became a natural outlet for traffic from all around the Roman world. It was also the largest city on what was called the Via Ignatia. Any of you ever heard that term before, Via Ignatia? Yeah, it was the Roman road. If you want to know, it was the most important of Roman roads. They were great road builders. And they built this road, which became a highway that facilitated brisk travel and commerce, and it put Thessalonica into ready contact with important inland districts on either side of it. Now, Rome often built the roads for military purposes, so they could get troops moved to another location fast, but it served as commercial importance as well. So this road was the principal artery of communication between Rome and all of the eastern provinces. You might wonder what those eastern provinces were. Well, Alexander and then Rome had provinces all the way over into India. So you go by Iraq and Persia or Iran, and you go into India, Pakistan, that are, they had conquered land all the way over there. So it served as this important road system for transporting. They didn't have planes. Ships were limited because of you had to have a body of water that could transport all that stuff. So it was the largest city on that road. And its strategic commercial location had two important results as far as I'm concerned. The first was that it made Thessalonica a wealthy city. It was wealthy because of all the commercial business that was done there. Well-to-do Romans settled there, and lots of merchants, including Jewish merchants, were attracted to the commercial advantages of the city. And that's mentioned kind of in Acts 17, verse 4. We're going to read that passage again in a little bit. Well, many people made their living there by manual labor. The Macedonian women in particular enjoyed a higher social and economic privilege than elsewhere in most of the civilized world. They had a higher standing. The second thing that made it important, it brought Thessalonica a reputation for evil and licentiousness, not unlike Corinth. You know, the word Corinth has a word that was attached to it, Corinthianize. And that word didn't mean to build up Corinth. That was a word that meant to live a life of debauchery. And that's what Thessalonica was like as well. The strange mixture of a seaport city. Sailors have always had a reputation, haven't they? Yeah. And so that mixture of us being a seaport city and the rites of worship of false gods within the city containing sexually immoral activities caused Paul actually to write part of this letter about that issue. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8, he will address sexual purity. As to their moral standards, the Thessalonians were very much like any other large Greek city, and presumably most were idolaters. They were pagan idolaters, though that we see from what we read in Acts and what becomes clear even in 1 Thessalonians is that there were some people within the city that were seeking a different kind of religious experience than the polytheism of idolatry there, and so they attached themselves, whether loosely or closely, with the Jewish synagogue because they associated that there is one God and this God has certain standards, and so they like that. It made me think of our own world, that Christianity is so unique, and we could look at our world and say, well, it is a world of idolaters, right? Whether it is the idolatry of a false God worship, or it's the idolatry of gold and silver, those gods, which Paul actually refers to greed as idolatry in the book of Colossians, or it's the idolatry of humanism, that man is at the center of everything, that we're in control of our lives and so on. That's all idolatry, that's all paganism. And Christianity stands out as far different. And I think in our world there are those likewise who are seeking something different than what the world of idolatry brings them. They're looking for something that seems to have hope in it, something that brings peace, something that can change their life, and Christianity is there with the answer. And it was in the city of Thessalonica as well when Paul brought the gospel to it. So it was a widely mixed society, not unlike Anchorage. We've got so many different ethnic groups in Anchorage, and Thessalonica would have been that way. Back to the fact that it was a free city, it meant that it enjoyed the autonomy of self-government in all its internal affairs. Now, that was a big deal if you were part of the Roman world, because Rome kept a hard and fast hand on most places, including putting soldiers in cities to maintain order. You can think of the Gospels and Pilate and the Roman garrison in Jerusalem being an example of what was true most places, but not in free cities. And Thessalonica was a free city. No Roman garrison was stationed there. And in spirit and atmosphere was Greek rather than Roman. And although it was the residence of the provincial governor, because it was the capital of Macedonia, he actually exercised no civil authority because the city was ruled by politarchs. Politarchs, that's the word that Luke uses in Acts 17:6, where it says that Paul was brought before the politarchs. Now, politarchs just translates, polis is the word for city, and arx is the word for ruler, so they were city rulers, not unlike an assembly in our own town. It was a group of people, probably men in that case, but a group of men that had the authority, not the governor who lived in the city. So this political privilege of being a free city was jealously guarded by the people who were extremely sensitive about anything that might result in imperial disfavor or intervention. So it was because of this that the charge framed against Paul, we'll read about it in just a moment, charge framed against him and his companion was one of treason. They said that he was committing treason, which was the most dangerous charge that could have been leveled against them in a city like Thessalonica. Now, the author of the letter that we're going to be studying very clearly is Paul. I know that because he actually calls himself that in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 2, and verse 18. I, Paul. He's the one that wrote the letter. Whether he used an amanuensis, anyone remember that word? I used it a few weeks ago. A scribe, one who would, you know, write what he said because he had bad eyesight and so on and so forth. It's still his letter. And the style of the epistle is also Pauline. Now, what I mean by that is that it starts with his typical salutation, and then it moves on into matters of doctrine and practice. And at the end of the letter, there's a greeting that takes place. That's just typical Pauline epistles. So go to your Bible now to Acts chapter 17. We'll be referencing some passages before that, but I want to read Acts 17, 1 through 9, where the church is given birth in Thessalonica. So Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that would be the missionary team of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, the God-fearing Greeks who had attached themselves to the God of Israel and monotheism, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, and they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. Jason had been host to Paul and his team. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, the politarchs, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." That's the treason charge. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And they will travel on from there. So that's our kind of the text that introduces us to this church that we're going to be reading a letter written to by the Apostle Paul. So in the book of Acts, just give more background to this, in the book of Acts, Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, records the historical background behind the events leading to the birth and the early days of the church in Thessalonica. So the missionary team is actually comprised initially of Paul and Silas. And you can read about that in Acts 15, verse 36 through 41. Paul and Barnabas had done the other map, if you would, Joel, the other map. Paul and Barnabas had done the red outline, that first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. But in Acts 15, there was a convention, if you will, that took place in Jerusalem to decide the question about should Gentiles be allowed to be part of the way, part of the church, without first becoming Jewish, in essence. By practicing all the Jewish rituals and circumcision and so on and so forth. And that it all ended well with Peter making a proclamation and James making a proclamation and writing a letter to the Gentile churches. No, no, you don't have to become Jews, you know, to be part of what God is doing. We recognize you as God's choice as well. And then at the end of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas say, hey, you know what we should do? We should go back to the cities that we visited before on our first journey and encourage them, build them up, and see if they have needs. And then we'll see where God wants to lead us beyond that. Well, Barnabas says, that sounds like a great idea. Let's take Mark, yes, the author of the gospel. Let's take Mark with us again. He had been on the first missionary journey with them, but he had left them midway in the journey because he got a little nervous about what was going on, because they were facing some persecution in some of those cities that they went to. And in Paul's mind, Mark had abandoned them. He had deserted them, and he would not to be trusted. And Barnabas, like, who is happened to be Mark's uncle, I believe, said, no, I think he's learned his lesson. I think we should take him. Well, Acts 15 says there was a great divide between these two guys that were being used by God. And so they decided, well, Barnabas, you take Mark and you go, and I'll take Silas and I'll go. And so Mark and Barnabas actually went to Cyprus and continued work there. And Silas joined Paul on the next journey. And so they did. They went back to the cities of Derbe and Iconium and Lystra. And when they got there, they found a young man, probably 16 years old, by the name of Timothy, whose father was Greek and a pagan, whose mother and grandmother were Jewish and believers. It appears even already believers in the gospel. You can read about them in Paul's letters to Timothy, how the impact that they had on him as a young man, training him up in the scriptures. Well, they found Timothy and he said, this guy needs to come with us. And so Timothy joined the missionary team. I'm sure not knowing exactly what would be taking place on that trip, but he joined them. And then we read that while they were there and after Timothy had joined them, they wanted to go into they did pass through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, so that you can see Galatia, which is where Iconium and Lystra and Derbe is, and Phrygia is just up to the left of Antioch there, that region. So they visited there, and then they wanted to take the gospel into Asia. You say, I don't see Asia on there. Well, if you look at the big area of green, that's Asia. It's where all the cities that are referenced in Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation 1 through 3, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea, they were all located in the province of Asia. But according to Acts 16:6, the Holy Spirit told them, nope, don't go into Asia. And so they thought about it, and then they wanted to carry the gospel into Bithynia, which is up Bithynia and Pontus. They want to go up north towards the Black Sea. And again, the Holy Spirit made it clear to them, no, you're not going there. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit communicated that to them. It's not recorded. It just is clear that the Holy Spirit did communicate to them, and they were obedient to what the Holy Spirit said to them, as they should have been. And so they seemed a little almost like, well, I'm not sure where we go now. So they actually went up through Asia, not taking the word there, not stopping in cities. And it says that they actually bypassed Mysia, which is a province, and they went to the city of Troas, which was on the sea there. And so they, while there, in Acts 16, it tells us that Paul had a vision in the night. And in the vision, he saw a man from Macedonia. I don't know how he knew that the guy was from Macedonia. And says, I'm a Macedonian? I don't know. All I know is it's clear to Paul, a Macedonian man cried out to us, come and help us. And Paul understood that, and so did Silas and Timothy, and now Luke, who joined them in Troas. God wants us to take the gospel there, to Macedonia. And so they do just that. Now, it raises a question, I think, and that is whether we should preach the gospel to lost and dying world is never at issue, right? We are to do that. But exactly when and where we should do that can take some discerning in the will of God. Whether it is with Ryan doing questioning of people on the street, where should I go? Should I go downtown Anchorage? Should I go to a mall or something like that to share the gospel with people? It may take some discerning on his part, which might be, well, they're having a big event in the mall and it'll be high traffic people, so I'd be better off going down, you know, to 4th Avenue or to 5th Avenue. Maybe there'd be less people there. I have greater opportunity to have an actual conversation with someone. Take some discernment. The Holy Spirit is saying, take the gospel out, and he wants to obey that, but where? Take some discernment. And it did with them, and it should with us as the church as well. And one of the things that we realize is that God has to prepare human hearts to receive it, right? God is the one who gives people to Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all that come to me I will not cast out. And so they understood that, and they understood, well, apparently God has not prepared the hearts of the people in Asia or Bithynia for the gospel yet. So we're going to go where he's already prepared the people's hearts, which is Macedonia. And as a church, you know, we are called to be part of spreading the gospel, obviously, but where and when and how we're to do so, well, that's an important thing for us to discuss and to discern, whether that is, through promoting perspectives class or through, you know, way the master stuff, or should we have a class on evangelism? Let's talk about those things and decide what the Lord wants us to do. That's basically what's going on with them. And so the birth of the church in churches of Macedonia, which would have been in Philippi and then Thessalonica and then Berea and so on, was the result of both God's specific leading, and discerning ears and hearts of Paul and his missionary team. That's an important reminder for us. Now, having arrived at, they left Troas and they arrived at an island where the city Samothrace is in Macedonia, in that province. The missionary team actually just moved on through Neapolis, which is on there as well. So you got Samothrace and Neapolis, which is more like a port city as well, on another gulf in the Adriatic there. They pass through Samothrace, they pass through Neapolis, and they go to Philippi. They go to Philippi, which was an important Roman colony. And they arrive in Philippi, and the first thing they notice, there's not a Jewish synagogue. Now, Paul's plans always was to first go to a Jewish synagogue, preach there, and then go to Gentile people after that. They arrived in Philippi. There was no Jewish synagogue. And so they kind of searched out. And the reason there wasn't a synagogue is because there wasn't a large enough male population of Jews in the city. It takes like 12, I believe it's 12 men to establish the synagogue. So pretty limited Jewish group there in Philippi. That's important to remember. And so they like searching out, where should we take the gospel? And they end up going down to a river. And there they find some people gathered together to worship the God of Israel. Some women. And one of the women there was by the name of Lydia. And she was a wealthy businesswoman. And the scripture says that the Lord had prepared her heart to receive the gospel. And she did. And others did, and then Lydia says, hey, why don't you come to my house and meet there? And so the church was planted in Philippi in the home of this woman, Lydia. Well, they're there for we don't know how long, and Paul's preaching the gospel in the city. Well, there's this young girl who's following them around, and this young girl is got a demon in her. And she keeps following him around, and what she's yelling out was actually accurate. These guys are, you know, professors of God, and they're proclaiming the truth and so on, but she's doing it in a very loud, chaotic way. And Paul got tired of that real quick, and he said, "Get out of her, demon." And the demon left. Well, the owners of this slave girl realized their profit margin was going to go down because she would bring income in through her kind of prophetic prophecies. And so this is where a charge is brought against Paul and Silas. And there's an uproar in the city, and the police, essentially, they grab Paul and Silas, and they bring them into the jail, and there they not only arrest them, but they beat them with rods. That would leave many bruises, right? They beat them with rods, and they put them in stocks with in the jail. Well, they're there, you know, and they actually start worshiping the Lord, Paul and Silas do. They start singing in praise to the God who put them in the prison. No doubt the jailer is hearing this. Well, in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. Miraculously, the doors of the jails are opened, not unlike Acts 12, where, you know, it happened with Peter when he was put in jail in Jerusalem. Well, the jail is open, and all the prisoners that were there could have escaped, and the Philippian jailer, this Roman soldier, realizes, my life is forfeit, because if you were a guard at a prison and you lost any prisoners, your life would be taken. So he's about ready to commit suicide, and Paul and Silas say, "Hey, whoa, wait a minute, we're still all here. We're still here." And the jailer starts asking him questions, and Paul shares the gospel with him. "Well, what do I have to do to be saved?" "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." And in fact, the Philippian jailer took them to his house, and Paul shared the gospel with his family, and they all received the gospel and were baptized. Yeah. Amen for that. That was God's doing, right? He put them in that jail. He had them beaten so that he could reach that jailer and his family. Wow. And so, you know, a little time goes by, and I don't mean days, it's probably the next day perhaps, the city authorities come to the jailer, the police, and say, "Hey, you need to let these guys out, let's get them out of the city, but do it quietly." And Paul and Silas says, wait a minute, you illegally arrested us and beat us. Silas and I are Roman citizens," which they wouldn't have known that. They would have just seen them as Jews. "We're Roman citizens, and what you've done to us is not only embarrassing, but it's highly illegal, and it scared the socks off the political people." And the text tells us they apologize, and then they ask them to leave. And Paul and Silas says, "Okay, we'll leave." And they left. Luke may have stayed there, but Paul and Silas, Timothy, left. And they pass through Apollonia and Amphipolis, and they go to Thessalonica. So, you know, having arrived again at this juncture, it's important to think about them leaving Philippi and going to Thessalonica. They encouraged the new believers there in Philippi, and they left the city, and they journeyed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. There's no indication that they stopped and shared the gospel there either, just like they hadn't in Neapolis and Samothrace. It appears from Luke's account that they simply passed through those two towns. But why would they do that? Why would they just pass through? Were they uncaring about the city people there in those smaller cities? I don't think so. Did they need the gospel? Of course they did. But Paul's strategy, if you study his ministry, his strategy was to go to larger cities and spend some time there to plant the church with the intent that the people in the church in the larger cities would then reach out to outlying areas with the gospel. In fact, that's exactly what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the word of their reception of the gospel was going out through all Macedonia and Achaia. So as part of his strategy. So Thessalonica contained also a synagogue, unlike Philippi. And so when they get to Thessalonica, they go to the synagogue where there's not only Jews, but God-fearing Greeks and leading women as well. So it was a city, again, of commerce and a large population of around 200,000. And that meant a lot of traffic would be coming in and out because of commerce. And once the church was up and running, they would be able to share the gospel with those people. And those people would then take the gospel to their homes. And churches would be planted in other places. And that way, Paul's ministry of the gospel would vastly multiply without him having to go to every one of those cities. But it might be wise for us just to consider for a moment the missionaries' team initial arrival in Thessalonica in light of what Paul and Silas had just experienced in Philippi. They had been arrested. They had been beaten severely with rods and put in stocks in prison. And then through God's miraculous deliverance, they had been released. And yet there's no indication that God had miraculously removed the evidence of their beating. They would have still bore the bruises, no doubt. Whether they were visible to the people in Thessalonica, we don't know, because they tended to wear robes that would cover most of their body, but they had bruised bodies and they had bruised souls, if you will, bruised emotions from what had happened to them. And yet they did not allow what had happened in Philippi to dissuade them from immediately doing the very thing that they had done in Philippi that had led to their suffering. They were not only confident that God had called them to Macedonia, but to this city to proclaim the gospel and specifically directed them to this place and to this synagogue. They were also confident that God had people in the city of Thessalonica whom he had chosen for salvation and that they would be the instruments for sharing the gospel, which would then bring about the effectual call of God to come to Christ so the chosen would actually be saved. Important for us to remember God's work. So the Acts narrative tells us that Paul had an opportunity to preach the gospel in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. That's in Acts 17 and verse 2. We read that. Somewhere then between 15 and 27 days, Paul's going to the synagogue and preaching about Christ being the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. Now, the custom of the first century Judaism was that a synagogue had scheduled meetings on Mondays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, not an everyday thing. And so Paul could have been able to preach at least 8 or 9 times to the synagogue about Jesus being the fulfillment of all those prophecies about the Messiah. And the makeup of those who were converted through his preaching in Thessalonica was a minority of Jews. And though there were more Jews there in that city, a minority of Jews believed, a majority of God-fearing Gentiles believed, who had been attracted to the monotheism and morality of Judaism, and attached themselves to the local synagogue, as well as a number of leading women. We read that in verse 4. And those women were more than likely Gentile. So the success of the Christian missionaries quickly led to persecution from the Jews. We read that. And since so many were apparently, and I don't mean so many Jews, but so many from the synagogue, God-fearing Greeks and women as well, were departing the synagogue for the way, if you will, and for the, you know, what Paul was preaching, the Jews resorted to what? Violence and mob activity. They gathered a mob together. It made me think so much about our own country and how that is how business seems to be done by the masses. Now, whether it was BLM, you know, a few years ago, or it's the Antifa that's going on, or you got those who are, you know, violently protesting Roe v. Wade decision by the Supreme Court, et cetera, et cetera. It's mob. It's violence. It's, you know, very dangerous. That's happening in our country even now. So they were successful, these Jews were successful in setting the whole city in an uproar and started a riot. And they couldn't find Paul, so they attacked the home where Paul was staying, the home of Jason, who was probably one who had come out of the synagogue. So Paul's host, and they dragged him before the rulers, the politarchs, where he was charged with harboring traitors, you know, to Rome and to Caesar. And after Jason put up a bond that he would forfeit if there was any further trouble, Paul and his companions were quickly released, and they were sent on to go to Berea. So you can see it's just to the left at Thessalonica, another location where they went. And they arrived there, and the text that we didn't read yet, but the text tells us that the Jews in Berea were much more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. In this sense, I'll just read it for you. The Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. That would be the Old Testament scriptures, obviously. Daily to see if these things were so, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies. Many of them therefore believed, many of the Jews, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And then we read, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers sent Paul off on his way to the sea, and he ended up going to Athens. You're familiar with that story. So here were the Jewish synagogue in Berea, and they received the word, and they say, well, we hear what you have to say, but we want to take the Old Testament scriptures and make sure that you're not misquoting or you're not misleading us. And they examined the scriptures and saw that, in fact, he was correct. And so many of the Jews there believed, and many God-fearing Greeks believed, men and women alike. And the gospel is advancing there in ways that it did not in Thessalonica. Just a couple more minutes in this quick history lesson, and we'll get to some practical parts of it next week. So keep your insert, bring it with you next week. We're moving on to the back side of it. So Paul's concern, he's in Athens. He preached the gospel there. You're probably familiar with the story, him going up on Mars Hill, speaking to the philosophers of the day. Didn't seem like he had a whole lot of success there, though there were some who believed the gospel there as well. But he's concerned over Silas and Timothy, who had stayed in Berea, and they came later. So he's concerned about them. He's wondering what's happening with the churches. And so when they arrive, he almost immediately sent them back. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check out the church that had been planted, and he sent Silas, it doesn't tell us, but probably to Berea, and then also maybe to Philippi, and to encourage and strengthen the church. We'll read of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So Paul then moved from Athens, it goes across the Aegean Sea, back to the other map, if you would, Joel. We know it's there somewhere. So if you look at it, he goes to Athens, and then he goes to Corinth, and he's there. Actually, doesn't go across the sea just yet. In fact, he ends up being in Corinth for a year and a half. Now consider that. In Thessalonica, three Sabbaths. Now maybe he had some extra days, you know, doesn't tell us for sure, but he only had three Sabbaths, weeks of Sabbaths to preach the gospel there and start the church there, where he had a year and a half ministry in Corinth. Pretty significant difference. And Corinth, of course, becomes not only an important place, but also a place that Paul would have to address many problems when he wrote his two letters to them. So Timothy goes back, and he returns to Paul, and he says, the believers are doing great. They miss you so much, and they long to see you. They want to hear from you. And Silas probably is saying the same thing about the other locations. So Timothy brought this wonderful report. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, how they were standing firm in their faith in spite of the persecution that they were facing at the hands of the Jews. And with great joy, Paul then writes this first epistle to them. So he writes it from Corinth towards the end of the first missionary journey, around AD 51, about 20 years after Jesus had died for the sins of the world. And the gospel is going out and going out and going out. And he writes this letter to encourage them, share his love for them, to address several things that are going on in the church, things that were being said about him and what they were themselves had reported through Timothy they were struggling with. And we'll take that up next week. But praise the Lord for the gospel going out. Praise the Lord that the gospel came to Anchorage. Do you praise the Lord that the gospel came to you? Now, it may not have taken a person in prison to get to your house, although there are prisoners who receive the gospel in prison and then go out and share the gospel in many other places. Praise the Lord for that. God is good. God is good. God is good. The gospel is great. We rejoice in him. Whew. Lecture over. Let's rejoice. Lord, we are thankful for the scriptures. Thank you. For this brief historical study that we've done on how you moved the Apostle Paul and others with him to take the gospel out, not just to Thessalonica, but many other places, and how you continue to take the gospel out in our day. There are so many unreached people groups, so many people who have never heard the gospel that need to hear it. Those that you've chosen that need to hear it. Use your people to be the instruments to take the gospel to them. Whether that's here in Anchorage, whether that's at a place of employment, or whether that's across the state in a village, or whether that is in some other location in Alaska or in some other part of the United States or other countries, nations in this world, continue to use your people to take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ out. Use your people to do it for the great glory of you, Father, of your beloved Son, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, the one who informs our hearts about the truth of the gospel. Thank you, too, that we get to share a meal together, and we pray that as we do, we'll bring you glory. All in Jesus' name. Amen.